According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always, so turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we will examine verses 8 through 13 once again. It would do us no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality, so let's take a moment for silent prayer. That'll give each believer priest the opportunity, silently, in the privacy of your own priesthood, to confess what needs to be confessed and prepare your heart for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do recognize that the teaching of your Word expects us to be in fellowship. It expects us to be objective. It expects us to be humble. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would provide for these matters. We thank you, Father, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we thank you for that procedure. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to be under the authority of your word, to do so in fellowship, to do so with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And, Father, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, we pray for a humility before the authority of your word, recognizing that it's not coming from the opinions of a pastor or a human being and his wisdom to share what he thinks he knows. But Father, the ministry of your word is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us into the eternal, absolute, unconditional, unchanging truth. And I pray that we would have the humility to accept it as such. And if it rebukes us, that we would have the wisdom to receive the reproof. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Our outline to this point, under the concept of gift cessation, in verses 8b through 13, agape love never fails, but certain gifts and ministries will do so, and have done so. From our perspective in the year 2007, from our standpoint, in the stage of the local church with a completed canon of Scripture, we can look back to the temporary gifts as having accomplished their purpose. But from the standpoint of when this book was written, it is still a yet future event. And so when he says that agape never fails, whether prophecy, they will be done away. And that is described in the future tense. In the future tense, they will do so from the Corinthians' perspective. But from yours and my perspective in the dispensation of the church, age of the local church, they have done so. All right, and it's important that we understand that. There are some subpoints under this, but in our interest of time, I'm going to pass by them. They are part of previous classes that we've studied, and you should have those notes available to you. Also, in verse 8, we focused on these additional ifs, that they are not up-in-the-air ifs. They're not third-class condition ifs, such as we had in verses 1, 2, and 3. The passage in chapter 8 started with a series of ifs, and they were all third class. Maybe they are true, maybe they are not, but if they are true, then here are the consequences. The conditional phrases that we have in verse 8 are of a different nature. They're all assumed to be true, and in the assumptions to be true, then we recognize that the conditions that follow are also true. It's just the time setting for those conditions that is left for consideration. And this text itself will describe for us the nature of when they come to an end. Again, subpoints there, and I'm not going to review those. I want to get on into point three. As we get on into point three, what we're looking at in verses 9 and 10 is a contrast. We're looking at a contrast between what is and what's coming. That what is in verse 9 is a partial situation, an in part circumstance. So let's look at it in verse 9. We know in part and we prophesy in part. That's two parts to a whole. And that will remain the condition until such time as the completed circumstances are realized. All right? Until the completed circumstances are realized, which is verse 10. When the perfect comes, the in part will be done away, or the partial will be done away. The in part conditions will be done away. And so that forms the contrast. Verse 9 is contrasted with verse 10. And by definition, what is imperfect is described there as knowing in part and prophesying in part. That is the imperfect condition that is done away with the perfect condition, the arrival of the perfect thing in verse 10. Vocabulary for this is vital, and we spent some time on it. If you missed it, I would encourage you to, again, review the MP3 files, listen to the material, digest the notes, and chew on it. Especially when we identify that tongues is not included in the in part circumstances. And I walked you through it as simple as I could. I think that the point came across and you recognize that tongues is a different animal, different from prophecy, different from knowledge. And it, the text here sets it apart. And so as we examine it in verse 9, or again in verse 8, you realize that there are three gifts there. There is prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. But when we get to verse 9, it's only the first and the third that are then reviewed. It is prophecy and knowledge. There's no mention of tongues in verse 9. Also consistent there is the verb to be done away. The verb done away is attached to, in verse 8, is attached to prophecy and attached to knowledge. Right? You're all looking at that with me? Nod like this. All right. The verb that's attached to tongues is not done away. The verb there is will cease. It's a different verb. It's a different verb. And so when we look in verse 10, where the partial will be done away, that's the verb that's attached to prophecy and knowledge in verse 8. Which is why verse 9 says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So if we can see all those things, then hopefully we put this together, that tongues disappears in this chapter. We don't get back to tongues until chapter 14. Tongues will cease. And the description of why tongues will cease and when tongues will cease and the way in which tongues will cease, that comes up in chapter 14. And it's a different trigger than the trigger that ends prophecy and knowledge. And that much, at least, we have to recognize. All right, the in part conditions present in the dispensation of the church, the age of the apostles. And very important that we understand that in the early part of the church, knowing is a partial feature, supplemented by the partial feature of prophesying. These things came together. We're trying to describe the nature of the church as such. And it's almost alien to us here at Austin Bible Church. How would we function as a local church without a New Testament? The entirety of our Bible is Genesis to Malachi. How do we function as a local church? How would we know, for instance, about the pastor and about the deacons? Show me an Old Testament passage that describes the pastor and the deacons. Show me an Old Testament passage that describes communion. Show me an Old Testament passage that describes spiritual gifts. See, show me an Old Testament passage that describes the nature of the body of Christ as members one with another. All this wonderful church age teaching that we've been getting in 1 Corinthians and we get throughout the Gospels, we get throughout the New Testament. See, none of that was available with the Old Testament written text because the church was a mystery, unrevealed in the Old Testament. And so how the early church started was with these temporary gifts, with these gifts that were designed to stand in the gap, as it were. The feature designed to improvise, if I may use that word, in a sanctified way. The sanctified improvisation that allowed for church-age saints to function while that revelation was being given, as each of the New Testament books were being composed and disseminated amongst the local churches. So we have the partial feature. Now, realizing, of course, that setup worked during the time it was designed to work, but it was never designed to be a permanent feature. Just like the burning bush. It was not designed to be a permanent feature. It worked well when Moses was called. It worked well when the Lord was communicating to Moses, but that was not the Father's permanent plan. Now, He could have designed it that way. He could have designed it that starting with Moses and from then on, every born-again believer would receive their own personal burning bush. You know, I guess you'd keep it in your backyard or wherever you plant it, and then, you know, and it'd be your own personal burning bush. And then we wouldn't need Bibles. I guess we wouldn't need pastors. You just go out to your backyard and talk to the bush. Make sure you take your shoes off. No, we don't have our own personal burning bush. That was not the Father's plan. It was not the design for a permanent feature. Likewise, see, people really, the charismatics today really have a hang-up about the idea of anything being temporary. They say, well, God doesn't work that way. Really? I think He works that way all the time. Because I see the nature of a lot of different things that are temporary. A lot of different things that were designed to be for the moment, and then they were replaced. All right? So far as that goes. In fact, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 mentions that the God, long ago, spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. That it's the nature of these in-part messages to be replaced by something complete, something total. And all of the typology of the Old Testament was realized in Christ. So it's not surprising for us that this haphazard, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, all coming together in the early church, that would not be the permanent design. That it would be replaced by something complete. And as soon as the first Greek New Testament book started being written, it should have become very clear to the believers then that, hey, something new is on the way. New scriptures are being written. It's been 400 years since Malachi. New scriptures are being written, and they're not being written in Hebrew. For the first time now, scriptures are being written in Greek. And in fact, 27 books would be put together in Greek that would compose the body of truth for the church, for us today. Tauteleon describes the perfect or complete condition that's now present in our current age. Remember, the dispensation of the church is broken down into two ages, the age of the apostles, the age of the local church. We've been in the age of the local church since 100 AD, since the completion of the canon of Scripture and the death of the last living apostle, the Apostle John. With the death of the Apostle John, there have been no more apostles. If you meet somebody today that tells you they're an apostle, you can look at them, and if they appear to be less than 2,000 years old, you can be pretty well assured that they are not an apostle. Because not only was John the last living apostle, but Paul was the last one who was called as an apostle. The text from 1 Corinthians 15 is significant that it says, last of all, he appeared to one as untimely born. That the last calling of an apostle was the apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Every other living apostle prior to that was called prior to Paul's calling on the Damascus Road. We spent some time talking about teleos, talking about the neuter. Perfect thing. Greek, unlike English, is focused on the genders of the language. It has a masculine gender, a feminine gender, and a neuter gender. Many of us, when we study other languages, Spanish or French or whatnot, we study these languages and they have genders. And you didn't realize that your pen is feminine until you learned that la pluma in Espanol is a feminine noun. And you never would have thought of your pen being feminine. It doesn't appear feminine. But it is in Spanish. See, other languages that focus on gender of the language. See, well, Greek has gender. It has a masculine, a feminine, and a neuter gender. It would almost fit in real well in our modern culture that is kind of gender confused these days. Trying to create and invent a third biological gender somehow. Anyway, I won't go there this morning. But the Greek language does that, masculine, feminine, neuter. And the perfect in this text is the neuter gender. The neuter gender. And to try to apply that to Christ is most difficult, nearly impossible. I've never seen anybody do it successfully or convincingly. The neuter perfect thing is a benefit to the church because it is superior to the in-part conditions that preceded it. Why is it perfect? It's perfect because it replaced what was prior to that. It replaced the in-part nature. When you contrast verse 9 and verse 10, that's what defines the perfect. That's what defines perfect. We can use perfect in a lot of different ways. And some things are perfect in one area, but they're not perfect in another area. And vital that we keep the context for that. Now, where we ran out of time was describing some of the misinterpretations of perfect. And we're going to get back to that here this hour and again in our afternoon session. The most common misinterpretation for the perfect is to apply it to Christ and specifically to his second advent. In fact, this is the most common interpretation amongst Pentecostals. If you talk to somebody that's oriented more to the charismatic branches of Christianity, in particular because of their experience, because they speak in tongues, or they have spoken in tongues, or the apostle of their church told them that this is still a current gift, and they're such a nice person, and they're such a nice, you know, I wouldn't want to think that they're a false apostle because they're loving and kind and they, whatever. In any way, they exalt their present experience and say, in the normative nature of what we're observing, because I'm seeing this, it must still be true. It must still be happening. Tongues must still be valid because I've spoken in tongues. Or healing must still happen because I've seen it happen, and so forth. And they confuse, they make their experience their hermeneutic. Now, for those of you that were part of our hermeneutics class, what element of hermeneutics did we say experience trumps everything else? Right? Because experience can be misleading, in particular if the experience is emotional. We don't want to be emotion-driven. So let's deal with it. This leads to an awkward terminology for Jesus Christ in the neuter gender. I think if it was when the perfect man comes, if it was ha teleos in the masculine, they would have a more convincing case. But ta teleon in the neuter is a problem for those that apply that to Christ, Christ as a person. If they leave it neuter and they refer to it as the perfect thing being Christ's return, they still aren't off the hook because kingdom is masculine and coming is feminine. And so if this was to reference the parousia for the coming, I would expect it to be feminine. If it was representing the kingdom, basileia, I would expect that to be feminine. If it's the basileus king, I would expect it to be masculine. If they're trying to refer to this as a perfect condition, they're still not off the hook because of what we'll see here in a moment. So beyond the awkward terminology for Jesus Christ and the neuter gender, they have really no answer for that. It also defies the promise of Joel 2:28. So join me in Joel chapter 2. We looked at it a week ago. I realize it's been a complete week since we've been here. Joel chapter 2. That's Daniel, Hosea, Joel in the Old Testament. If you get to Amos, if you get to famous Amos, you've gone too far. Joel chapter 2. And you recognize a lot of terminology in this chapter that's consistent with what we've been studying in the book of Revelation. So next hour when we're in Daniel and Revelation, if you've been a part of the 1045 service in recent weeks, a lot of this terminology will be very familiar to you. The earth quaking, the heavens trembling, the sun and the moon growing dark, the great day of the Lord and the day of his wrath. We've been studying in the great tribulation, these events as they've unfolded. I just want you to notice that when he is pouring forth his wrath, what he's looking for is repentance. Verse 12 of Joel 2 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments." The purpose for God's wrath was to bring about repentance, both amongst the Gentiles and amongst the Jews. This is, as we were discussing, the preparation of Israel for their kingdom. Then, as the great war unfolds, you'll notice the time setting in verse 28. It will come about after this. It will come about after this. I can find no other context for this prophecy other than a post-tribulational application of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. The universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a wonderful proof text for most of us. And for us, this is the nail in the coffin. That the second advent of Jesus Christ is what's in view here. You may, however, be dealing with people that don't have that understanding. In other words, they will look at Acts chapter 2 and say, "Oh, no, this is the day of Pentecost. This was the beginning of the church age." Because of the verse in Acts 2 where Peter says, "This is that," which was spoken of by Joel. And when he says this is that, he was talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is like that. This is similar to that. It's an idiom in the Greek. It's a this is that idiom. And people that don't understand the idiom try to say that it's a complete fulfillment, that Acts 2 was a complete fulfillment of Joel 2, and that this was wrapped up and done away with and complete when the church began. All right? So you may have to go through just a little bit of work with them to get them to agree that this, the context for this is post-tribulational. It does say it will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. So it's got to be post-tribulational in its application. Also, pouring out the Spirit on all mankind. Did the whole human race receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? No. It was only the Jewish believers there in the upper room. There are subsequent outpourings of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts, upon Cornelius and some Gentiles in chapter 10, upon some Jewish disciples of John the Baptist in chapter 18. There are subsequent outpourings of the Holy Spirit. The whole human race didn't receive the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And this says on all mankind. So that's a difference. Also, what's mentioned here is prophecy. What happens in Acts 2 is tongues. Acts 2 makes no reference to prophecy, and Joel 2 makes no reference to tongues. So for those that identify Acts 2 with Joel 2, it doesn't work. For those that have no problem with that, this becomes the nail in the coffin in the Second Advent application of when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Because think about it. If the Second Advent is what brings prophecy to an end, how can we then turn right around and say Second Advent is what will begin prophecy? Because here it says, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So what is it? Is it the end of prophecy? Or is it the beginning of prophecy? I'm just confused on this, okay? Only if you take tauteleon when the perfect comes as being Second Advent, do you then come into the conundrum of trying to end prophecy and begin prophecy with the same event. See. All right. The same event cannot mark both the end and the beginning of prophecy. That should be simple. Subpoint A in your outline. The same event cannot mark both the end and the beginning of the prophetic ministry. How could that be? It'd be like announcing that this afternoon's potluck dinner is going to mark the end of my ministry. I'm going to leave the ministry after this afternoon's potluck dinner. And then turn right around and say, today's potluck dinner will be the beginning of my ministry. How would that work? How could it be both the end and the beginning? See. And how can it be the beginning if it's been going on for 2,971 messages prior to that? You can't exactly say, oh, this is the beginning of my ministry, if it was already in existence prior to that. So the same event cannot mark both the end and the beginning of prophecy. Now, under subpoint B, for a glimpse into the prophetic role of Israel to the Gentiles in the millennium, there are other scriptures we must consider. We're not building the whole thing on Joel 2:28. Although I think you can. It's a good single verse where you hit it with a bullseye, and what else do you need? If the one verse proves it, then why give it additional consideration? Well, because we don't want one verse to prove it. No scripture is of its own private interpretation. We want all of Scripture to be in agreement with all of Scripture. And so let's examine a few other things. So under subpoint B, for a glimpse into the prophetic role of Israel to the Gentiles in the millennium, see also Numbers 11:29, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23, Isaiah chapter 60, we'll key in particularly on verse 3, Zephaniah 3:19, and then another passage in 1 Corinthians 14:25, and it's one that we'll have coming up here in just a month or so in chapter 14. The prophetic role of Israel to the Gentiles. The nature of Israel and their stewardship. Remember, when God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be a priestly nation, to be a stewardship nation, to minister the gospel to the Gentiles, it was an awesome responsibility. And with very few exceptions, they failed miserably. For the most part, rather than being a shining light to the Gentiles, rather than being a proper example, they, for most of their history, just followed after the Gentiles' example. And they followed after the paganism of the Gentiles. And so God would have to discipline them. All right, let's go back all the way now to Numbers, Numbers 11:29, and I want to demonstrate this for you this morning. Numbers 11:29. This is during the Exodus wilderness wanderings. The wilderness wanderings. And tremendous context that's associated to this. But anyway, Moses gets some help because Moses is overwhelmed. And 70 elders get anointed here in verse 16. And these elders are consecrated and the Spirit comes upon them. And they prophesy and they become a tremendous help for Moses in leading the nation of Israel here in the wilderness. But then we note in verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Anyway, this was the ordination for these 70 men who would be Spirit indwelled from that point forward. They would only prophesy the one time, but they would retain the Holy Spirit for the remainder of their ministry. Notice how different that is from the church, where we have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And you wonder, well, what were they doing? Had something else better to do? Well, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Now, there's a whole lot to go into this. I'm going to avoid a lot of it. But there's glimpses of Joshua's training here that hopefully we're going to incorporate in our own training ministry as we realize there's a tremendous value even from a young man's childhood, from his youth. There can be foundations laid and patterns for ministry that that can be very beneficial later on when they're expected to assume the leadership of a ministry. So he says, Moses, my Lord, restrained them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Now, he speaks of this as a dream, as wouldn't this be the greatest thing imaginable? As like if all the water in Texas was chocolate. My wife would like that. All right. Well, just imagine what a wonderful world that would be. Okay. Would that all of the Lord's people, who are the Lord's people in this dispensation, in this context? Israel. That's right. The stewardship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Would that all the Lord's people. I don't mean that Gentiles can't get saved. They can get saved, but they're not Jehovah's people. Believing Gentiles are regenerate, born again, but they're not Jehovah's people. The people for his possession are the Jews. Would that all Jehovah's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses speaks of that as a dream, but it's also a prophecy, which Joel concurs with and which is revealed as being fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Let's get over to Zechariah chapter 8. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We have both Zephaniah and Zechariah in the list. We'll take them a little out of order because we're going to do Zechariah prior to Zephaniah. But let's look at Zechariah chapter 8. Give you some time to flip there. You might be rusty in finding Zechariah. He's as we say, it's near the end of your Old Testament, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Then when you think Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tsevaoth, beginning Hebrew class here, the Lord of the armies. It's a context for conquest. It's a context for conquest, as we might say. Recognizing, of course, that the kingdom doesn't come in without victory on the battlefield. But thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. Peoples will come. Does that sound like improper English? Peoples, meaning people groups, meaning that Israel is a people, the Arabs are a people, the Greeks are a people, the Romans are a people. Peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Jehovah, the favor of Yahweh, and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will also go. So they're gonna carpool. Verse 22, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. How different is that going to be from how we have it today? Now when nations gather today, it's usually in worldwide conferences and gatherings, UN-sponsored organizations or some world agency and so forth. And it's not to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The world gathers for other purposes nowadays, and I'm going to stay in fellowship this morning, so I won't go into those areas, all right? Because you start talking about it after too long, you start getting a little irked. This is what they're going to do. Many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, notice, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garments of a Jew. 10-to-1 ratio. 10 men will grasp the garments of a Jew. And there's an idiom being employed there, but you get the picture on it. Saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God is with you. Think about the nature of God is with you. Realize the idiom. Realize the recognition when Nathan told David, the Lord is with you. God is with you. The nature of the Jews, spirit indwelled in a prophetic ministry. So we have an indication of it there. Israel will be a benefit to the Gentiles in the millennium. That's why I'm convinced more than ever that the millennium is a part of Israel's stewardship. It is the culmination of Israel's stewardship. It is the pinnacle of Israel's stewardship. All right, back to Isaiah now, Isaiah chapter 60. I realize that if you are familiar with Schofield and if you follow Schofield's classic dispensational scheme or Ryrie's classic dispensational scheme, that they break out the millennium as a separate dispensation and stewardship. I realize that. But the more and more I study the millennium, the more and more I see that it is Israel's stewardship with Christ as their king. All right, verse Isaiah chapter 60. Arise and shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, first Advent, did a light rise? Did a light shine? Sure it did. A light was arisen out of Galilee, and a light was in the world. And for a while, the disciples basked in that light, but then that light was taken from them and they had sorrow. The completion of this, though, comes when? Notice, we certainly haven't seen. Now, you could say, well, didn't nations and kings come when the Magi came and they presented their gifts? In a way. But is that the complete fulfillment of Isaiah 30? Or Isaiah 60? Not by a long shot. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant. And I want you to see all of the prosperity, the multitude of camels in verse 6, the bearing of good news, the flocks in verse 7. The coastlands will wait for me in verse 9, ships of Tarshish. And on and on and on. Foreigners will build up your walls in verse 10. Your gates will be open continually In verse 11, they will not be closed day or night, so the men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with the king with their kings led in procession. For nations and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. This is all Second Advent. Absolute Second Advent in its context. But notice the center of Israel as a stewardship location for the Gentiles to appear before. All right, Zephaniah 3:19 now, the last one of these. Back now to Zephaniah. Chapter 3. I want you to understand, chapter 3 is a message of woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. We'll have a lot to say about the city of Babylon next hour in Revelation 17 and 18. God is dealing with Babylon eschatologically. He will also be dealing with Jerusalem eschatologically, preparing them for the reign of righteousness when he returns. He, in the meantime, has left a remnant, verse 12, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The nature of the wrath of God throughout the tribulation brings about repentance, brings about a remnant. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. People today think that the nation of Israel can do no wrong. Remember, well, we don't want to confuse issues there, but the present-day modern state of Israel is the state of Jewish people in the land in unbelief, preparing for the second advent of Jesus Christ. That's not the same as the remnant here in Zephaniah 3 that is accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and is taking refuge in Him during the tribulational affliction. Whatever affliction they're under today is nothing compared to what they will face in the great tribulation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. And yet, deliverance is on the way. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So starting in verse 14, we have an encouraging message. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. What's the answer to the Arab-Israeli conflict? What's the answer to the warfare in Jerusalem? It's not democracy in the Middle East. It's not the Israeli Knesset. It's the King. The King of Israel is in your midst. The greater Son of David, seated on the throne of David, their King, will be their provision. Not their government, not the present government. In that day will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. That's why all true peace comes about as a result of victorious conditions or the victorious conclusion to combat. A victorious warrior, he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Is there any question? We have a second Advent context here. Then verse 19. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. What a provision. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples. The Roman people, the Greek people, the British people, the American people. You have people groups there, plural, among all the peoples of the earth. And so who is you at that point? The Jews, the remnant, the faithful, believing Jews, delivered through the tribulation, entering into their kingdom. And the Jews, Israel, will have a stewardship responsibility. And so we notice it here. We notice it here. All right, now in the New Testament context for this, let's get over to 1 Corinthians 14:25. We'll bring it back to Corinthians. 1 You just get the idea of how powerful this is. This was a feature in the early church. It will be a feature again in the millennium. Only the context in the millennium won't be the church. The context in the millennium will be believing Jews. But I want you to see how it functioned in the early church. Without reading the whole chapter, realizing that in chapter 14 we have the continuation of chapter 13 where he is describing a contrast between prophecy and tongues, both of which are on the way out, even as he writes it. But a comparison between the two and a contrast becomes important, particularly because prophecy edifies a whole lot more than tongues ever did or ever could. He says in verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Gives you the proportion, the ratio, that five words was more edifying than 10,000 words that you didn't realize what was being spoken. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. We have a maturity we're expected to have. We're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge. We should have a maturity in our approach to the Scriptures. See, a baby gets rattled. A baby gets wrapped up in all sorts of things. But a mature believer can say, all right, slow down. Let's look at this test with doctrine. Let's face this test with some wisdom. By the way, the whole picture of maturity is what Paul will use as an illustration when he says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, but when I became an adult, I did away with childish things. The whole issue there in maturity tells us that the church itself had a maturity process. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. This is the recognition that tongues was prophesied ahead of time. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The gift of tongues was a sign. And we'll have to deal with that when we get to that point. Therefore, the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the idiot walks in. We'll talk about who that ungifted is. We're going to give you the doctrine of the idiot. The Greek verb is idiotes. All right, I'm not just calling names here. I'm using the Greek vocabulary to have a little bit of fun with you this morning. We'll develop a whole doctrinal study on how to be an idiot and how not to be an idiot, because we don't want to be idiots. We want to be trained in our gift. Ungifted or unbelievers enter. Will they not say that you are mad? Kind of like this morning, you say the pastor's kind of mad. He's out of his mind. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, in the early church, not everybody was a prophet. Some were prophets, some were apostles, some were pastor teachers, some were evangelists, some had the gift of tongues, some had... Remember, we described the nature of the body, where we had all of these other gifts. He's describing a hypothetical. What if you had a Bible church where everybody were prophets? It's like, what if you had a local church where everybody was pastor teachers? How boring would that be? All right? What a nightmare. All right? So, that's not a condition of the church. If it was, what would the result of that be? But think now to what we're describing in the millennium, where that will be a condition. He pours out his spirit on all mankind, and the Jewish people, your sons and daughters, will prophesy. The Jewish race, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, will all of them be prophets in the millennial kingdom. Every last one. Your old men will see visions, your young men will dream dreams. Every born-again Jewish believer in the millennial kingdom will be in the prophetic office. Every one of them. If Joel 2 means what it says, and I believe it does. But even in the church, what happens when an unbeliever walks into a Bible church, into a, shall we call it an apostolic pre-canon church? not today, of course, but if an unbeliever walked in, or the ungifted, that is, a brand new believer, we'll detail this more when we get into chapter 14, but a believer that has not yet become convicted of a spiritual gift and is not yet trained that gift. So you have the gift you have from the moment of salvation. But if you have not trained in the use of that gift, you're an idiot. You're an idiotes. And we'll describe that. The remedy to the idiot is training. See, the sadness is that a lot of idiots stay that way. They keep their gift untrained. And there's no reason for that, because the local church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So if an unbeliever walks in, or the ungifted, that is, a believer that's not yet convicted and trained in his gift, then he is convicted by all. He is called to account. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. It's like John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you have rightly said you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. That got her attention, didn't it? Right? And it got her attention. She didn't react negatively, like you or I might have done. Like, who are you? And what business is that of yours? And how dare you? And blah, 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 blah. And haven't you? You must not have ever been taught the doctrine of privacy. And, you know, that's between me and the Lord. Oh, you are the Lord. Never mind. Yeah. Imagine that, though, on a congregational scale where everybody's doing that. Everybody. They're all prophets. Because that's what will ultimately be the condition with Israel in the millennial kingdom. And that's why 10 Gentiles will take a hold of a Jew in that day for teaching. What an opportunity. All right. So, when you observe the prophetic role of Israel to the Gentiles in the millennium, it becomes indisputable that the second advent cannot be the end of prophecy. That's the beginning of a new stage of prophecy. It's the beginning of Israel's prophecy. And so it must be something else then that is the perfect thing coming that brings prophecy to an end in the dispensation of the church. This afternoon we'll look at another common misinterpretation. Another common misinterpretation for the perfect is to apply it to eternity in heaven. Saying, well, heaven's going to be perfect. So when we get to heaven, then prophecy and tongues and knowledge, then the temporary gifts can come to an end. When we get to heaven. Okay? I don't know why pastor, teacher, and evangelist would still be functioning. What are the evangelists going to do when we get to heaven? That's that book, you know. What's the one thing you can't do in heaven? You can't give the gospel. There's no unbelievers there. So the idea that prophecy and tongues are going to cease when we get to heaven, but the other permanent gifts will continue on, well, it's nonsensical as well, in a different way than the Second Advent misinterpretation is. And so we'll focus on that after our potluck here this afternoon. I'm out of time for this morning. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that it is to study it. And Father, for the blessing that we have to be able, with a literal hermeneutic, to teach the whole counsel of God's word, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there, rejecting none of it, Father, placing all of it in its proper context and application. I thank you, Father, that we can rightly divide the word of truth. And in our rightly dividing, we draw the appropriate biblical distinctions between Israel and the church. In rightly dividing the word of truth, we draw the important biblical distinctions between our church dispensation and the coming millennial fulfillments that all of these prophecies are looking forward to. I thank you that we can keep the thing straight in their right application and the right fulfillment, and not confuse them. Father, I pray for the teaching as it's gone forth, that it would be firmly implanted in good soil, that it might therein dwell richly, that it might spring forth and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, to the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.